Okay, we come to two portions of Scripture. Now remember that Jesus is tempted, or as you'll find out in a moment, really it's tested in the wilderness, because what you have happening here in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's called the last Adam, or the second man. First Adam comes into the world, and you read what happens here, and now Jesus is the Adam who does what our first parents did not do. So that's the background to the text. Old Testament reading from the first book of the Bible, Genesis 3 and verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now from Mark chapter 1, for those visiting with us, last week we began a series on the Gospel of Mark. So from chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I'm well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Okay. Again, you may want to use your page 12. For your notes on today's sermon, we toggle back and forth with the text. Of course, again, you can bring your own Bible, and then you can have the sermon page, sermon notes page open too. But otherwise, you're going to be toggling back to page 5. Every 4 years, we have the, depending on how you want to look at it, it's either the endurance contest or the thrill of a new presidential inaugurations, new beginnings for the United States of America. And there's a kind of a formula for it. There's a whole lot of hoopla that goes into the inauguration that comes roughly 2.5 months from the time of the election, presidential election, and until the president's inauguration in January. There's the inauguration itself that comes, and in that inauguration, a good president will really do everything he can to identify himself not just with the people that elected him, but identify himself with his nation and with his people. So you've got this inauguration identification motif. Now, there's, of course, always a declaration that's necessary, that a man has taken the oath of office and is now the president of the United States. And then there's a parade and a celebration that comes. So you've got the declaration and the celebration. And then the real work begins. There's the inception of the president's term of office. Those first 100 days are significant. They often will tell you the whole story about what his administration will be, because it's a real testing time of the man's leadership. So if you take that pattern, and here's where your outline is, you might want to write it in your bulletin at this point. Notice what you have in the inauguration, in a new beginning, an inauguration of a president, because that's what we're reading about with the beginning of the Messiah's ministry. Number one, you have an inauguration. You have an inauguration, and you have connected with that inauguration an identification. So, sorry to give you two words for each one, but they're very important: inauguration and identification. That's the first part that you'll see in the text before you. The second that you have is a declaration that a person, in this case, is President of the United States, and a celebration that's designed to be of encouragement to everyone and excitement and so on, declaration and celebration. And then the work begins, inception. And you can add this, you don't think of it so much with a president, but temptation. A temptation, a testing period that comes. And as you'll see, temptation, what God sends as a test is, in a fallen world with fallen people, a temptation. There was a big flap a few months ago when the Roman Catholic Church wanted to change the words for "lead us not into temptation." And actually they made a very valid point. It's what God sends is a test. And that's a lawful thing. It's a good thing. But for fallen people, it becomes a temptation. Anyway, that's what we're going to deal with in the third place. Okay, so there's your notes, and you can toggle back. But if you want, if you go to page 5, we'll start going through this New Covenant reading here. Now remember, as far as hoopla goes, this really wasn't hoopla, but you've got to keep in mind that from the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, until this that we're reading about in Mark, you're looking at about 450 years where there's no Moses, there's no Elijah, there's no Elisha, there's no Jeremiah, there's no Isaiah, there's none of the prophets that blossomed through that basically 1,000-year period from the time in which Moses was called. And so really, you have almost a half of that time in his silence. It's somewhat like the way you feel when we think about the return of Christ. Lord, why so long? Why are you silent, O Lord? Now, with God, that's not an issue. With us, it is. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God had purposes, which is a study in itself, for waiting until just this time, about 30 years after the birth of Christ, when John the Baptizer comes on the scene, and he's preparing the way for Jehovah. Jehovah, the Lord, who had in his glory been in the tabernacle and the temple, is now going to come dwelling on earth in a man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John announces that. And I want you to keep in mind there's a wilderness theme. John is dressed in a camel's hair coat and eats locusts and wild honey. And that's not to make you go to study what his diet's all about. It means he was in the wilderness. And that theme is coming up. Because remember, wilderness to the Israelites left a very bad taste in their mouths. For 40 years, they wandered before they went in the promised land, and they must have wondered when God was going to work. Many of them were disobedient to the Lord. They went after idols. God says he was not well pleased with them. And it was a bad time to look back. And now John comes from the wilderness. He is in the Jordan River. Remember, as you're looking, you have the Mediterranean Sea over here. And then you'd be going to this way to the east, and the Jordan River is right in the middle between the main part of Israel and this desert area. Sea of Galilee's up here, Dead Sea down here. John is in the Jordan River. What did that communicate to the Israelites? Promised land. If you're going to go from the wilderness to the promised land, you've got to go over the Jordan, and John is baptizing, saying, you better be repentant. You better be serious about this Lord who's coming. And that baptism was an Old Testament baptism in which the Israelites were being cleansed ritually for their own sin as a nation. They knew they wouldn't be blessed otherwise. Okay, so this is not really hoopla, but this is what you read in Mark. Now, we come to this text, and notice the inauguration here and the inauguration that comes. And the what is connected with that inauguration, Jesus' identification. And I want you to be amazed with this. These are one of these things you read about it. It is so amazing. It is so awesome. When we had our friends from California with us this past week, Lindsay and her sister Madeline had never been in New York City before. And the poor kid, we were in there one day and trekked around walking block after block after block. And she came home and she was white. And she said, I was just staggered by the size of everything. Well, that's kind of what we're dealing with here. It's staggered by what this is. Okay, so John is baptizing. And Jesus comes from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the first most amazing thing. Jesus, folks, is the God-man. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the holy God who takes flesh and comes to earth. And he doesn't go to a place where there's a throne. He doesn't even go to Jerusalem, which was the center of where the people of God are. He goes up to what would be like a county. The Galilee would be the equivalent of a county in the northern part of Israel, and bounded by the Jordan River on the east, and then not quite going all the way over to the Mediterranean on the west, because there were trade routes. But it was basically like a rectangle. So county would be Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. Jews in Jerusalem did not like Galilee or Nazareth. They were regarded as people who had no respect for the Torah, for the law. Now, there were Jews there in Galilee. Obviously, Jesus was there. And they were very loyal Jews. But the area itself, remember, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was what was said about Jesus. And here, the God-man comes and lives in and is raised the least likely place according to human standards. And that's a great lesson. It's not many mighty that the Lord calls, not many noble. God loves to work in ways that are exactly the opposite of the way he thinks he's going to work. And you see this. So Jesus coming down, and why does he do this? Okay, so we're getting to the inauguration day. Here is identification. He is coming down. Remember the earlier part of Mark 1, all the people from Judea and Jerusalem are coming to be baptized. And Jesus comes and is baptized by John in the Jordan. This is not Christian baptism, folks. Please. People take this and they say, well, we need to follow the Lord in baptism. Well, I don't want to go back to the Old Testament. This was an Old Testament ritual cleansing. And this ritual cleansing at this time meant Israelites were saying, not only have I sinned, but my nation has sinned. And we are under the judgment of God unless he blesses us with Messiah and with salvation. This is serious stuff. And this is the God-man who comes saying, while he never sinned and never would sin, I'm identifying myself with sinners. And though he himself would be opposed by Israel that epitomized its disobedience in his being put to death on the cross, he identifies with Israel by coming, the God-man, to be baptized. Remember, he's God and man. And as man, as an Israelite, he comes to be baptized. Folks, that's awesome. That's God who so identifies with you that he identifies with your sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On this day of inauguration, he's identified with us. One of the books that Mark Twain wrote over 150 years ago, and what was called The Prince and the Pauper. And it was his attempt to write an historical novel. And really wasn't the best, but at least it was his attempt at it. And it was about a boy named Tom, who was very poor in London, and then also Edward, who was at that time the Duke of Windsor. And he was the one who was destined to become the successor to Henry VIII as the King of England. And as this story goes, which is fiction, but is nevertheless interesting, this fellow Tom and Edward are virtually identical twins. And they happen to meet one day where the Duke was, and they get the idea the Duke just doesn't want to be part of this royalty business, and the pauper wants to know what it would like to be royalty, so they change clothes, and the pauper for a while is in the king's court, and Edward gets out and identifies with, first of all, with an alcoholic father who beats him and curses him. He is with brigands on the street who will rough him up and treat him poorly. He ends up going to prison. And over the time of Edward's being with the commoners, he learns how poorly the people are treated. And then he does become king. Eventually, you can read the story, but he brings that experience to his benevolent rule in England. That's whether Mark Twain understood it that way or not, that's almost a perfect picture of what this is. Jesus not only took the clothes of a humble man, he became a humble man. And think, this is your God, folks. See, when people say, all the religions of the world are basically the same. No, they're not. The Christian faith takes sin very seriously, so seriously that God will identify himself with it in the person of the Son and conquer it. And there's not another religion that even gets off square one when it comes to that. Okay, so here's the inauguration of things, and this is just absolutely amazing. Jesus is identified. Now, that brings us in the second place to this declaration and celebration. Okay, and as they came up out of the water, baptism, incidentally, was done not by immersion. It'd be very difficult to immerse all these people. You would go to the water, and the water would be put on top of you or even sprinkled on you. And so Jesus comes out of the water. And this is so full of insight. Immediately, John's favorite word, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, we don't know if the others saw that, but Jesus did. And it's very indicative. We talk about heaven. And, you know, children say, well, where is heaven? And we try to conceive of gazillions of miles from the earth getting us outside of this expanding universe. That's where heaven is. But that, folks, I don't think is what the scriptures teach about heaven. Or the old twilight zones that are still so popular. You're entering another dimension. A dimension not of sight or of sound, but of mind. Okay, well, there is another dimension in which the angels dwell and the spirits of just people made perfect dwell. And that dimension is, I think, frankly, very close to us. But what Jesus sees is the heavens, this dimension is opening, and the Holy Spirit comes on him like a dove. Now, remember that the Old Testament, folks, is always, or the New Testament, is always weaving together the threads of Old Testament teaching. The cloth of the New Testament is woven from the thread of the Old Testament. When you think of a dove, and you think of a dove going forth and descending, you always think of Noah. You think of Noah who, as the waters subsided, and remember, that was a baptism, folks. That was a baptism of the whole world. It was a baptism of judgment, Peter says. And now the waters are subsiding, and Noah sends out a raven, first of all, and then later he sends out a dove. And the dove comes back, and then he sends the dove out again. The doves come back, this time with an olive branch. Well, there's got to be some greenery down there below Mount Ararat. And then the dove doesn't come back. The dove rested on what was really a new creation. The world had been purged of most of its iniquity. It still had Noah and its family. But this was a washed world. And the dove, like the Holy Spirit on Jesus, comes on that world, or like the Spirit brooding over the waters of creation. And it's a first creation. This is on Jesus, who really is the first of a whole new creation. You've got to see that. Now, this last Adam is the absolute perfection of which Adam was not. But we're jumping a little bit ahead in here. The Spirit descends on Jesus, and even as the Spirit is brooding over the waters. God is creating things in Genesis 1 and says, that's good. That's good. That's good. Notice the declaration that comes now, the declaration that comes by God himself. The heaven is open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Some people don't like this application because it seems too horizontal. But it isn't. Jesus, as the God-man, had feelings. He hurt. He would have gotten ill. There would have been a being downcast in Christ without ever sinning. Psalm 88, it was only Jesus who could say in the fullest sense of the word, darkness is my deepest companion. He, as a man, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there are indicators in the scriptures, while we don't know what Jesus looked like, that aged him prematurely. And brothers and sisters, you've got to let that sink in. That in the same way you feel, Jesus felt, never with sin, but always tempted greatly. See, we think, well, if he didn't sin, how could he feel what I do? He resisted sin to the nth degree. And so he felt things even more deeply than you do. Despised and rejected of men. He felt that. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He felt that. See how significant it is in this declaration. Okay, so you have the inauguration, you have the declaration that comes, this is my beloved Son, and I'm very pleased with him. There have been all kinds of studies shown in the case of both a son and a daughter, what it's like when a parent does not tell that child how much he or she loves that boy or girl. I heard the other day, one of the saddest things I've heard about parenting, a man who was brought up in a, I'll just simply say a Germanic country, let me leave it like that, in Europe. And his grandmother, his paternal grandmother, had told his father, this was her key to parenting, you love your children, but never tell them that. That's wicked. Here the father is, as it were, buoying up his son by saying, son, even though it's going to come to the point that I must forsake you as you identify with your people, I'm delighted in you. I'm delighted. And I hope, parents, you can say that to your children and your grandchildren as well. What you're going to find out in a moment is God says this to you. Okay, we'll come to that in a little bit. Because I want you to be thinking, there's a pattern here that reflects the whole Christian life. All right, so here's this declaration that comes. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so there's this wonderful, following that, this celebration that comes. Everybody's thrilled. Jesus is thrilled to hear this after he's baptized with the Spirit. And that, incidentally, the baptism with the Spirit for Jesus was to equip him. Because notice what happens. And when people say, God has wonderful things in store for you today. Look at the wonderful thing God had in store for his Son. Here again, John's favorite word, the Spirit immediately, the same Spirit that came on him, immediately drove him. We don't know, there was a compulsion apparently for Jesus to go out where John was into the wilderness, which was the very same wilderness the Israelites had been in across the Jordan. They wandered there for 40 years. There's where he goes. I mean, it was a God-forsaken desert that he went to. And he was in the wilderness the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild, no, he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, let's break that down a little bit. God had said to Jesus, You are my beloved son. And this is what he says in Psalm 2. You are my son. Today I've begotten you, speaking of the resurrection. And he probably has Isaiah 42 in mind. This is Jesus who knew the Old Testament, has these things coming to him as he gets this encouragement. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, in whom I'm well pleased. God says, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, like Long Island, will wait for his law. And this is all that's in view. The Father is thrilled with the Son who's going to take on this mission, and you can almost imagine Jesus as to his humanity saying, let's get on with it. And the Spirit says, first, you go out in the wilderness, and you're going to be tested by the devil. This, folks, is not uncommon in the Christian life. I have seen it over and over again as a pastor. People come to faith in Christ, and they're baptized, they profess their faith, and they say, now it's really going to be good. And they are assaulted by the devil big time. But this has more to it. Remember that Jesus is the last Adam. All of humanity, by nature, as it were, hangs on Adam's belt. You all do. I do. We're by nature born from our first parents, and that's why we're sinners. But this last Adam, this second man, comes into the world, and he has to undo what Adam did. He has to be perfect where Adam failed, and that begins by a temptation that comes from the devil. And as I mentioned before, don't get thrown by this language of tempting and testing. Lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? Lord, don't let the tests that you will inevitably send in my life, and you're going to get them every day. Don't let the tests that you send into my life become sources of temptation so that I sin. Now, there's no such thing really as temptation. You haven't sinned. Testing. So Jesus is tested. This is the inception of his ministry. He is tested, not by a cabinet, but he is tested by the devil himself, by Satan, not in the Garden of Eden. He's in the wilderness. And that language conveys a fallen, dangerous world. Far worse than when Adam and Eve were born in a state of perfection, though they had the freedom to sin. They were put in a perfect world, and they were tempted. Jesus had to be equipped by the Spirit because he is going into a wilderness and he's going to be tempted by the devil. And that's the addition of the wild animals. Only Mark points out. There's other accounts of Jesus' temptations in Matthew and in Luke. You know, Jesus was tempted by the devil over 40 days, period of testing in the Bible. He's tempted to change the stones into bread after he's been fasting. He quotes the scriptures. It is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan tempts him up on top of a tower and says, I can play your game. You know, the Bible that you quote, it says he'll give his angels charge over you to guard you in all your ways, so throw yourself down. Jesus says, it's also written, you don't tempt the Lord your God. And then the devil, who is a big liar, says, see all these kingdoms of the world? I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And I wish Jesus had said this, but he was even respectful of the devil. That's my own sin that I wouldn't admit. I would say, you big liar. You don't have these kingdoms to give to me. You don't own them. But he says, no, it's written, you're to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's how you resist temptation and how Jesus did. And that's all in back of this. Why doesn't Mark mention that? Because the point here is not so much the testing as the wilderness. Jesus is fighting the battle for you in this wicked world that's full of wild animals. I'll get to it in a moment. Wild animals in the Psalms are metaphors for the people that crucified Christ. And it ends, though, with that beautiful, touching picture. The angels are not the angels. The writer of Hebrews says, ministering spirits sent forth to be ministers to those who shall be heirs of salvation. And Jesus is tested the 40 days. It must have been rough. And at the end, the Lord graciously, who loves his son, wouldn't let him suffer any more through that. He sent the angels to feed him and to comfort and minister to him, as he always does, as he'll do for you. As he'll do for you. He gives his angels charge concerning us to guard us in our ways. Now, this is, again, the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, and it is the identification with people. This is the declaration that he is the Messiah. He's anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, and the Father's statement, which is celebratory. I'm thrilled with my son. And then the inception of his ministry and testing. Why is that here? Yeah, it's here, so you say, Jesus succeeded in the garden where Adam failed. But that's not Mark's main point. This is the whole pattern of Jesus' life. He begins his public ministry at his baptism. He is equipped with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, John would say. And he's going to continue to be tested by the devil. To the point that just before he goes to the cross, Jesus says, this is your hour. And it is the very power of darkness. And wild animals, again, you've been cut your teeth on the Old Testament. And the lions and the beasts and the wolves that cried out against Messiah. Are the people that would circle around the cross and say, crucify him, crucify him. But the Father loves his Son and would say he was well pleased. That's what the resurrection's all about. When he was raised from the dead, the Father said, Son, perfect. Death can't hold you anymore. And isn't it interesting that at the resurrection, there are angels that attend that empty tomb. And there are angels that attend our Lord's going to glory. And so Mark is giving you a preview of coming attractions as we get this new beginning that's here. It's beautifully, beautifully put. Now, what I want you to see, remember that by nature, whether you like it or not, our first parents are Adam and Eve. And that means their sin attaches, and their guilt, that attaches to us from conception. Can't escape it. And unless God's grace intervenes and draws us from first Adam to last Adam, we're destined to die in those sins. Now, that's the reality, folks. That's life apart from grace that turns you to Christ. The wages of sin is death. But grace comes. And grace woos you to this wonderful Savior that we're getting to know through the Gospel of Mark. And you run from first Adam, and you run to last Adam, the second man, the Lord Jesus, and you marry him in faith. And you are, if you've never been baptized before, you are baptized, not with John's baptism, but you're baptized with a water baptism. Incidentally, Jesus fulfills that baptism by his own baptism, death on the cross, baptism of blood. You're baptized with the water that represents the Holy Spirit and his cleansing. And you've got to believe this, folks. From that point, God says to you in Christ, you're my beloved son, you're my beloved daughter, and I'm pleased with you. I'm pleased with you because of my son. Chose you from the foundation of the world. He gave himself for you as if there was no one else. The Holy Spirit is working in you, giving you the spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father. Don't you ever doubt it. I'm your father, and I'm thrilled with you. That, to me, is the hardest thing to believe about the Christian faith, that God can be thrilled with this sinner who comes to Jesus. But there's more. Equipped with the Holy Spirit, with God's favor, your whole life is a battle in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting? When John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, I'm forgetting a lot of things as I get older, but I remembered this. I thought, wilderness, wilderness, where have I read that? Beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. As I was walking through the wilderness of this world, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested by the devil and by people that can be very animal-like in their hatred. But never forget that as great as those temptations are, God's got his angels to minister to you. Are they not? Why did God create the angels? And those that didn't fall, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth with a commission, is the idea, to be ministers, to be helpers to you, to those who shall be heirs of salvation? Wow! God created the angelic world, and those that didn't fall, he puts them in the service of me. Yes. And I do think it's absolutely right that the angels' very special ministry comes in the latter part of our lives here, comforting in ways you'd never expect. And with what little we know of what happens when the soul separates from the body, it does seem from the account of the rich man and Lazarus, at least, that those ministering spirits, even as they came to Christ to minister to him after his death-like temptations, they come to escort you to be in the presence of the last Adam in whom you trusted. Wow. See, that's why we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There it is, folks. New beginnings. And we'll see, beginning next week, how these wonderful things of the servant building his kingdom, how we're going to see the infrastructure built. Let's pray together. How wonderful, how marvelous, O God, is your saving work. How wonderful is your saving grace and your power. And our Lord, we marvel that you are the archetype, you are the specimen, you are the model of what really every believer is, filled with the Spirit, marked out by baptism, tested by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and helped. Lord, that's our lives. And we praise you, our Lord, that all curse is taken out of our tests and triumphs. And we bless you that you do in ways that we're not going to appreciate till eternity, put your angels at our disposal to minister to us. Lord, that's glorious. And now we pray that you will continue to thrill us by these things of your grace. And we ask that you would make us to be a people whose glory is not at all in self, but only in Christ. Amen.